Well, can someone begin by reading our key verse there, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 for us, please. So we can see there that that is the message that Christ came and preached. He preached, repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance and belief. And we see these two, repentance and belief, as I talked about, are two sides of one coin. That is what is happening in the heart of a believer who has been regenerated. Talked about regeneration last week. When a sinner is regenerated, what takes place in that heart of that believer then at that moment is that they then repent and they believe. They repent of their sin and they believe in the gospel. They believe in Christ. Let's look at our introduction here. As we have seen in the last two lessons, God, from before the foundation of the world, chose whom he would save. God chose. God is the one who is elected. From before the foundation of the world, God chose you to be saved. Because of anything good that you've done? No. In fact, in spite of what you have done, God has chosen you to be saved. Election. All those whom God has elected will be regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, imparting spiritual life to the dead sinner. This is also referred to as born again. I'll just tell you as we go through this, there's a few typos in here, just so you know, as we go through. I was going through this last night and going, oh man, there's another typo there. Oh man. So I'll clean it up and then I'll put the typo-free one on the website. But you're going to have a few typos in this here this morning. But this is also referred to as born again. That is regeneration. It's what we call being born again. And it happens by means of the gospel call. That is, no one is regenerated apart from the gospel call. No one is just sitting in their room having never heard the gospel and becomes regenerated. It's not how it happens. God has chosen the means by which a person is regenerated, and that is the gospel message, which is why we are called to go out and proclaim the gospel, right? Because that is the means by which all those in whom are elect of God will be regenerated. They're going to hear that gospel call. Because the sinner is born again by the work of God, he will respond to the gospel call by repenting of sins and placing his faith in Christ for salvation. This response is called conversion. In true conversion, there is always a turning from sin, which is repentance, and a simultaneous turning to God in Christ, which is faith. Anthony Hokema defines conversion as the conscious act of a regenerated person in which he or she turns to God in repentance and faith. It involves a twofold turning, away from sin and toward the service of God. Repentance and faith are simply two sides of the same coin, or two different aspects occurring simultaneously of the one event of conversion in the believer's life. Notice that. Remember that? Two sides of one coin, right? Here's the coin. If I give you a coin, I can't give you half of this. I can't give you one side of this. I give you the whole thing. It's two sides of one coin. Repentance, faith. Turn from your sin, turn towards God. That's the gospel call, and that's what happens in conversion. And notice it's this one event that happens at that moment in that believer's life when the believer is regenerated. Again, we talk about this, when we talk about regeneration and conversion and justification and adoption, all of this is happening at one moment, right? But logically, we can break this down into this order of what's happening. But all of this is happening at one moment in that believer's life. When they hear the gospel call, God awakens their heart. Now to repent and believe it, all of that is happening at one moment in the believer's life. It's one event. Theologian Louis Burkhoff states, the two cannot be separated. They are simply complementary parts of the same process. That is repentance and faith. That's what he's saying there. Repentance and faith cannot be separated. They're simply complementary parts of the same process of what is going on in the heart of the believer at that moment that they are converted. The instances in the New Testament in which they are named together, we see this in Mark 1:15 as we just read earlier, Acts 19:4, Acts 20:21, and Hebrews 6:1. In those New Testament verses, repentance is named first. Therefore, we'll look at repentance first and then faith. But again, it's happening simultaneous. At the moment of conversion, these two things, the coin, right? Two sides of one coin. It's happening at that moment. But because we see these verses here where it says repent and believe, we're going to look at repentance here first. Notice there this section on repentance. Repentance is something that occurs at a specific point in time. Namely, the time of conversion. That's key to know. Highlight that. Underline that. Repentance is something that occurs at a specific point in time. That is, before somebody is regenerated, before they are converted, they are not repenting. There's no repentance happening in their heart because they have a dead heart, right? What can a dead heart do? Nothing. Nothing. They can't repent and they can't put their faith in Jesus. It's impossible because they're dead. But it happens at a specific point in time at that moment of conversion. That is when the heart then is awakened and responds in repentance and faith. The heart is now able to repent and believe. Notice our next sentence. It is not equivalent to a demonstration of change in a person's pattern of life. Repentance begins with the sinner's humble acknowledgement of his sin and need for forgiveness. It produces before God a great mourning over sin, sorrow, and even shame and humiliation in the heart. We see this with the tax collector in Luke 18, right? What does he do? All he can do is beat his chest, right? Woe is me, the sinner. Be merciful to me, God, the sinner. That's all he can do. Now, what about the Pharisee? What was he doing? Oh, he was praying, and I'm so glad I'm not like, right? Self-righteous. Thinking that by his works and all the things that he has done, he could get himself into heaven. The tax collector says, there's nothing I can do. All I can do is beat my chest, mourn over my sin. I am the sinner. That's all he can do. And just beg for mercy. God, be merciful to me. I deserve nothing. I have done nothing in my life to deserve salvation. But God, please be merciful to me. I am the sinner. That's repentance. It involves this mourning over sin, this sorrow, and even shame and humiliation in the heart. This disgust over sin leads the sinner to renounce his wickedness and decisively turn away from a life of sin. This repenting involves more than sorrow for sin and more than just an intellectual change. Okay, this is key. It's more than just an intellectual change. It's more than just something that's happening in the mind. It involves a change in the entire person and his outlook on life. Hokama states, you could say it, the repentance means a change of thinking, feeling, and willing. Highlight those three, because those are important to know. We're going to talk about those here in just a bit. But it means a change of thinking, feeling, and willing. As he turns away from sin, he turns to trust in Christ, receiving the forgiveness of his sins, and a restored relationship with his Creator. From that point forward, he desires to live in obedience to God's will, being empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. The evidence of this inward repentance is then manifested in his external deeds. We see this in Ephesians 2:10, that we're saved for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand. We're saved for good works. We're not saved by our good works, but we're saved so that we can then go and live out good works in obedience to our Savior. Wayne Grudem defines repentance as a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. That's a great definition there of repentance. The top of page 2. Notice it says there, genuine repentance involves the mind, the heart, and the will. That is, it is cognitive, emotional, and volitional. The mind, the heart, and the will. Intellectually, it begins with a recognition of sin and acknowledgement of the sinner breaking God's law. Therefore, the sinner recognizes he has fallen short of God's glory and is guilty before him. Right? Which is what we preach. This is Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? That's why you read any gospel tract out there, most likely, majority of them are going to have Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You got to understand that. You got to recognize you're a sinner. For us to be saved, we have to understand, first of all, that we're sinners so that we can be saved from that sin that has separated us from God and is leading us to hell. We have to understand that. And so there's an intellectual process that is happening there. Emotionally, repentance is marked by a sincere sorrow, remorse, and even mourning over one's sin. We see this in Matthew 5:4, where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Blessed are those who mourn. He's not just saying, "Blessed are those who cry often," right? Cry in their life. No, what is he talking about? Mourning there. Mourning over your sin. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. So you can see the mind and the heart that's involved in repentance. Finally, repentance involves a change in direction. This is a transformation of the will, the mind, the heart, and the will. The will is transformed. This is characterized by forsaking evil thoughts. It's characterized by forsaking evil thoughts. We see this in Isaiah 55:7. Turning from wickedness and practicing justice and righteousness. You see this in Ezekiel 33:19. And turning from wicked ways. Genuine repentance will result in a change of behavior. That's the result of it. It will result in a change of behavior because your will, your desires have changed, right? No longer do you desire sin and disobedience to God and walking in wickedness, but now you desire obedience to Christ. Your will has been changed in that. And so genuine repentance will result in a change of behavior. However, it is important to note that the behavior change itself is not repentance. That is working that out. Now the actions that I do, right? We're saved for good works, but you're not saved by your good works, right? And so although your heart is transformed, your will is transformed, and now you're going to live out your life in obedience to Christ, it is not that obedience that saves you. That's not the repentance that saves you. The call to repentance is not a call to clean up one's life to fit oneself for salvation. That's not what we're saying. When we tell people to repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ, we're not saying first you have to clean up your life and then later on, come to faith. It's not what we're saying. It's not what repentance is. You can't do that. Because what do we just say about an unbeliever? Can they repent? They can't because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. It's impossible for them to do that. So it's not a call to clean up one's life to fit oneself for salvation. That would turn repentance into a work of merit and would undermine the gospel of grace. Repentance is a gift from God. That's key. Underline that, highlight that. Repentance is a gift from God. We see this in Acts 5:31, Acts 11:18, and 2 Timothy 2:25. That God grants repentance. God grants it to sinners. Repentance is something that occurs in the heart. Let me just pause right here. David Croteau, he wrote a paper on is repentance in the Gospel of John? Okay, I'll talk about this in a little bit. Is repentance in the Gospel of John? I'll just give you the answer. Yes, it is. The word repent is not in there, but I'll show you how repentance is in there. I'll show you in just a minute. He wrote a paper on that. On six times, six or seven places in John where John is referring to repentance. But David Croteau, he said this, repentance is a God-enabled human response. It's God-enabled. The only way that you and I can repent is because God enables us to repent. It's a gift from Him. Repentance is something that occurs in the heart and involves the whole person and a decision to turn from sin. The whole person. And there's a decision that's involved there. Just as faith is a decision to put our faith in Christ, right? Yet, we can only do that because it's what? Enabled by God. It's a gift that's given to us. But I still have to put my faith in Jesus. Every morning when you wake up, what do? Do you put your faith in Jesus? Is your faith in Him? If you're born again, it is, right? That every morning, yes, my faith is in Jesus. And I am consciously deciding today to trust in Christ. That started at the moment of your salvation. And then it continues on throughout your life. And the same is true with repentance. It starts at the moment of salvation and it continues on throughout your life. It's something that you decide to do. Yet you can only do it because God enables you to do it. And so you will respond in that way because God awakens your heart. He causes you to be regenerated. Your dead heart is made alive. And so when your dead heart is made alive, all of a sudden the blinders are off. And what do? I repent and believe. I do it this moment, and I'm going to continue to do it throughout the rest of my life. I will repent and believe in you. It happens at the moment of salvation and continues on then throughout the entirety of the believer's life. Now let's look at repentance in the Old Testament. There are two words in the Old Testament for repentance, the word nakam and shub. Nakam, I think it's, does it say N-I-C-H-A-M? Or does it say N-A-K-H-A-M? And it says it there twice, N-A-K-H-A-M. Okay, so that second word is just another way to spell nakam, right? Because we're transliterating from Hebrew into English here, right? Okay, so it's the same word. Okay, so you could scratch out N-I-C-H-A-M and write N-A-K-H-A-M. Again, there's some typos that are in here. I'll clean these up and before I post it online. But nakam means to be sorry, to be moved to pity, or to repent of wrongdoings. It is used to describe sorrow for sin. You can see it in all of those verses there. The most common Old Testament word for repentance is the word shuv. Shuv. B, you kind of say it as a V in Hebrew. Shuv. The basic meaning of this word is to turn or to return. In the theological word book of the Old Testament, it states this. For better than any other verb, it, shuv, combines in itself the two requisites of repentance, to turn from evil and to turn to the good. Shuv describes biblical repentance as a turning from sin, transgression, and iniquity. It signifies forsaking the path of wickedness and changing one's actions, turning from the plans of an evil heart. This repentance is not only a turning away from sin, but it's also turning to God, right? Because we naturally understand that if I'm walking this way and I turn, well, I'm no longer going that way, right? Just simple logic. Now I'm going this way. So if I'm walking towards sin and I turn, well, I'm no longer walking towards sin. I'm walking toward Christ, right? It's the U-turn. The U-turn. When I was teaching in children's ministry, I would use the two street signs, a U-turn and a one-way. U-turn, okay, kids, we're walking towards sin. Guess what? U-turn, right? We turn. There's one way. It's Christ. And you walk to him. That's what's happening in that. Repentance is not only a turning away from sin, but also a turning to God. This repentance is not merely an external activity, but it comes from the heart. In fact, take your Bibles and go to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, one of the minor prophets, right after Hosea, then you'll get to Joel. Joel chapter 2. And notice verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your, what? Heart. With all your heart. Return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. You see what's involved in repentance? Fasting, weeping, and mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love kindness, and relenting of evil. That's the word shuv. For return. Return to me. Repent. Repent. That's what he's saying there. Now let's go to 1 Kings 8. Let's look at a few passages in the Old Testament that talk about repentance. 1 Kings 8. Can someone read 1 Kings 8, verses 35 and 36 for us, please? Now, what is Solomon saying about Israel's response to their sin here? What's he saying? That they will turn from their sin. Notice that in verse 35. They'll turn from their sin. They will shuv. That's the word that's used there. That's the Hebrew word. They will turn from their sins, and God will hear their prayer and forgive their sins. God will forgive them when they have repented, turned from their what? Sins, when they've turned from their sins. Let's go to Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Someone read that for us, please.
Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon.
So what is to be the response of the wicked? They are to forsake their evil way. They're to forsake their evil way. Forsake their evil way and their thoughts and return, that is shuv, to the Lord, and God will forgive them. That's what the response of the wicked is to be. To forsake it. That's repentance. Isaiah 59 and verse 20. Can someone read that for us, please? Who will the Redeemer come to? Those who turn, shuv, from what? Transgression, sin. Those who turn from their sin. Those who repent. Shuv. The Redeemer will come to them. He will save them. Jeremiah 8:6. Can someone read that for us, please? So what is God's conclusion of the people of Jerusalem? They didn't what? Repent. They didn't repent. That's the word nakam there. It's the other Hebrew word. They don't repent of their wickedness. They don't nakam of their wickedness. That's the conclusion of Jerusalem. And so what did God do with them? They went into what? To exile, right? They went into exile. Jeremiah came preaching repentance. Turn, turn, turn. Turn from your sin. Turn from your wickedness. But they wouldn't turn from their wickedness. So what does God do? God judges them, right? God disciplines those whom he loves. And he disciplined the nation of Israel. He judged them, and they had to go into exile because they would not turn. They wouldn't repent. Jeremiah 18, 11, and 12. Can someone read that for us, please?
So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fastening calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Go turn back, each of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. But they will say, it's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness.
What was Jeremiah to tell Judah? To turn, that is shuv, from their evil way. That was the message of Jeremiah. He was a prophet who came and preached repentance. Turn from your evil way. Jeremiah 35:15. Someone read that for us, please. What did God send the prophets to do? To tell the people to turn, shuv, from their evil ways and amend, that is, change their deeds. God sent the prophets to tell the people to turn from their evil ways, to repent, shuv. Ezekiel 18:21. Can someone read that for us, please?
But if the wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die.
How does Ezekiel describe the man who lives? He turns, that is shuv, again, he turns from all his sins and practices justice and righteousness. He's one who repents. That's the one who lives. The wicked man turns from all his sins, repents of his sins. He'll live. Hosea 5:4. Can someone read that for us, please? What does this verse say about Israel's sin? They love their sin so much that they will not repent, shuv. They will not turn to God because they love their sin so much. Their spirit, that is their craving for sin of idolatry, would not allow them to repent. Their dead hearts, the stubbornness of their own hearts, would not allow them to repent. They didn't want to turn from sin because of the stubbornness of their own hearts. Now, go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 40. Beginning in verse 39. Look at what it says there. For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. Now in the NASB it says be converted there. Other translations, what does it say there? Turn. Yep, return. That there is the Hebrew word shuv. In John chapter 12, he is quoting Isaiah, where Isaiah uses the Hebrew word shuv, repent. It's in the Gospel of John. There it is. John chapter 12. Be converted there, or return, or turn, is the Hebrew word shuv, repent. So that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and repent, and I heal them. There it is. It's right there. And there are a few other places. If we were to go through the Gospel of John, we won't do it this morning, but there are a few other places where we can see repentance there. The Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, what other book did he write? 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. Guess what God says, what Jesus says to the churches in Revelation? Repent, repent, repent. Does John know about repentance? Yes, he does. John knows about repentance. That's the message that John would preach, because that's the message of the gospel. You must repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ. Now, what about repentance in the New Testament? Look at our next section there on page 3. In the New Testament, the Greek word metamelomai represents the emotional aspect of repentance and describes regret and remorse for evil conduct. Another Greek word is epistrepho. Epi meaning toward and strepho meaning to turn. Which, by the way, in John chapter 12 and verse 40 there, be converted or to turn, is the Greek word, because it's written in Greek, because it's New Testament, is the Greek word strepho. That's the Greek word that's used there, strepho, meaning to turn. But in the Hebrew, it's the word shuv. This word, epistrepho, has the same general concept of turning as the Hebrew word shuv, just as we saw, right? Isaiah chapter 6, John chapter 12. It's the same concept as the Hebrew word shuv. It describes a change in direction in one's life, turning from sin and idolatry to serve the living and true God. We see this in Acts 14, 15 and 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, where the Thessalonians turned from their idols to God, right? The most common New Testament Greek verb for repentance is metanoeo, the noun being metanoia. This is the common rendering of nakam in the Septuagint. That is the Greek translation or the Greek Old Testament. The Old Testament written in Greek. That's the Septuagint there. And so in the Septuagint, they would use the word metanoia for that Hebrew word to translate the Hebrew word nakam. William Arndt and Wilbur Gingrich defines metanoia. This is a Greek lexicon. Defines metanoia as to change one's mind, repentance, turning about, and conversion. Mostly of the positive side of repentance as the beginning of a new relationship with God. What are they saying there? That it's what happens at the moment that God regenerates the unbeliever. The moment that you are then regenerated, we talked about this last week, that moment of regeneration is now that new relationship with God. And what happens in that? Repentance and faith. Right? Remember, it's all happening simultaneously at the same moment. Metanoia, therefore, means not just a turning away from evil deeds, but also a turning in a new direction. Let's look at Matthew 27 and verse 3. Can someone read that for us, please? What was Judas's response? Remorse. Remorse. The Greek word that's used there is metamelomai. Metamelomai. He felt remorse, but he didn't have genuine repentance. It's not genuine repentance. We'll see another guy here this morning who actually believed and was baptized. We'll see what happened to him. But Judas's response was remorse, but it wasn't genuine repentance. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, what did John the Baptist preach? A baptism of repentance. Metanoia. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That was the message of John the Baptist. What did Jesus preach? Mark 1, 14 and 15. Number 3 there, question number 3. What did Jesus preach? Repent, metanoeo. It's a command. It's a verb. Do this. Repent and believe the gospel. That was the message that Jesus preached. Now let's go to Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. Can someone read Acts 11, 18 for us, please? So Peter comes and he reports to Jerusalem, the Jerusalem council, what's been going on. They've been out preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And as they're preaching the gospel to the Gentiles believe. They believe in Christ. But notice what they say there, the Jerusalem council says, when they hear this. They glorified God and they said, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Notice that leads there is in italics in the NAS because it's not in the original. It's literally repentance to life. It's repentance to life. Acts 11, 18, question number 4, what did God grant to the Gentiles? The repentance to life, metanoia. God granted that to them. It's a gift from God. Acts 14, 15. Can someone read that for us, please? What was Paul's response to idolatry in Lystra? That they should turn. That's the Greek word epistrepho there. That they should turn, repent from vain things. That is idolatry to a living God. That's the gospel message. That's what they were preaching. You have to return, or you have to turn or repent from sin, from these vain things, from your idolatry to a living God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, what did the Thessalonians do? They turned, that's epistrepho, they turned to God from idols. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. The Thessalonians turn to God from idols. And then Hebrews 6, 1. Can someone read that for us, please? What are the foundational truths of the Christian life? Repentance from dead works and faith in God. Foundational truths. And what is the writer of Hebrews saying there? We've got to move on past that, right? That's what happened at the beginning. But we got to be moving on. We got to mature. We often hear this where people will say, all you need to do is preach the gospel to yourself every day, right? You hear that before? It's kind of a cliche in the Christian evangelical church. Just preach the gospel to yourself every day. Okay, it's not bad to do that. I'm not saying that it's wrong to do that. And yes, we must remember the gospel, what Christ has saved us from. We do that at every communion service, right? We're remembering what Christ has done for us. But what the author of Hebrews here is saying is, hey, listen, that's foundational. You got to mature. You got to move on. You can't just hang out here at repentance and faith. Those are foundational truths that you heard at the when you became a baby Christian, at the moment that you repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ. You heard that. Now you got to grow. And in fact, what he's talking about even before that, back up in verse 14, he says, but solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The mature believer is the one who's able to discern, right? It's like the child, the baby, isn't able to discern, right? But when you grow up and you mature, now you have discernment. And that's true in the spiritual life. That at the moment that foundation is laid where you've repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ, now it's time to mature. And that's why Paul, when he writes to the church at Corinth, he says, I have to talk to you like carnal people, like natural people, like baby Christians, because you don't understand it. He's saying, it's time to grow up, Corinthians. That's what you need to do. You got to grow up. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying here. This is the foundational truths of the Christian life. Repent from dead works and faith in God. It's the gospel message. That's the foundation. That's what saved all of us, right? We all heard that message. Repentance from sin and faith in Christ. And we responded then because God regenerated our hearts and we were able then to respond in repentance and faith. Foundational truths. Now let me read some definitions. From Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, he defines metanoia as this. Repentance demands a radical conversion, a transformation of nature, a definitive turning from evil, a resolute turning to God in total obedience. That's Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. A resolute turning to God, turning from evil, turning to God in total obedience. Do we become perfect? No. We saw that in Philippians 3, right? Paul says, nope, haven't become perfect and never will become perfect. But what do? I strive toward Christ's likeness. I'm pursuing the goal of Christ's likeness, becoming more and more like Christ, who was perfect. Not that I'll ever become perfect, but I'm striving towards that goal. Continuing to turn from sin, confess that sin before God and turn from it, and going toward Christ and becoming more and more like Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says this, what is repentance unto life? Ask the question, answer. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. It's a grace from God, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. It's an understanding of sin and turning from that sin and turning to God. Now let's move on to faith. That's repentance. Let's move on to faith. Bottom of page 3. Whereas repentance is often seen as the negative aspect of conversion, a turning away from sin, faith can be seen as the positive aspect, a turning to God and trusting in the person and work of Christ for forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life. Top of page 4. True saving faith includes three basic elements: knowledge, approval, and personal trust. Now, above this, I would encourage you to write this. Above knowledge, write the mind. Above approval, write the heart. And above personal trust, write the will. Sound familiar? That's what we just went through in repentance, right? The mind, the heart, and the will. First, for a person to have saving faith, it is necessary to have some knowledge of the person and work of Christ. The secular world defines faith as something that takes over a person when they do not have sufficient knowledge, right? You hear this in the secular world. You often hear this expressed in the phrase, blind faith. Oh, your knowledge ran out, so now you just have blind faith. You don't really, really know, so now you just have blind faith. But a person who has saving faith does not have blind faith, but has knowledge about God, sin, and the person and work of Christ. True saving faith is based upon the knowledge of divinely revealed truth and is the foundation of biblical faith. There must be knowledge. There must be knowledge in that. This is why last week when we talked about going and preaching the gospel to people, there were those three elements, right? Which we must tell them who God is, that God is holy and righteous and just, that they have sinned against a holy and righteous God, but that Jesus came to pay the penalty for their sin. Then we must tell them to repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ, and then we tell them the promise that comes if they do that. They repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ. The promise is what? Eternal life. It's eternal life. So there's knowledge involved. But true saving faith is based upon the knowledge of divinely revealed truth. And it's the foundation of biblical faith. Second, while knowledge is necessary for saving faith, it's not sufficient. As we're going to see in an example here pretty soon. It is possible for someone to know the truth about Jesus without ever embracing those truths or believing in him. In fact, the demons do it, right? That's the demons. The demons know facts about God. In Romans 1:32, Paul says, "And although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." They know the things to do, and yet they don't do them. Along with knowledge must be approval. This approval is a full embrace of the truths that have been revealed. It is being, highlight this, underline this, it is being convinced of the truths about God that are revealed in his word. Third, in addition to knowledge and approval of God's revealed truth, one must have personal trust in Christ for salvation. This is the will's utter reliance on Christ for salvation. Now you see the will involved there, right? There's the will. So we had the mind, the heart, now the will comes in. John Murray says, "Faith is knowledge passing into conviction, and it is conviction passing into confidence." Now we have confidence. Faith cannot stop short of self-commitment to Christ, a transference of reliance upon ourselves and all human resources to reliance upon Christ alone for salvation. Now the will is relying totally and completely upon Christ for salvation. Because we've heard knowledge, we've heard the truth, we've approved of it, we've accepted it, we're convicted of it. Now our will responds to that and says, now, Jesus, I throw myself at you. We throw ourselves at the mercy of God. Saving faith moves beyond facts about Christ and arrives at trusting in Christ. Grudem states, saving faith is trust in Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life with God. Let's go to Acts chapter 26. Can someone read Acts chapter 26, verses 26 and 27, please? And read verse 28. What does Paul know about King Agrippa? He had knowledge, right? Yeah, he had knowledge. He had knowledge and approval of the Jewish scriptures without true saving faith. That's why he says, oh, well, are you going to convince me? Are you going to convince me to be a Christian? Is that what you're trying to do? In a short time, you're going to persuade me to become a Christian? Yeah, I know all of these things. He has head knowledge, but the will is not trusting in Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 12, can someone read that for us, please? How does John describe the children of God? They receive Christ and believe in his name. They receive him. They don't just know facts about him. They receive Christ, and they believe in his name. Romans 10:17, how does faith come to a believer? Answer there, by hearing the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the word of Christ. That's the message of the gospel. Philippians 3:8-9, we saw this a few weeks ago. How was Paul's faith displayed? Well, what did Paul do there? Paul turned from depending on himself. Paul turned from depending on himself. Remember, he goes through circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But he turned from depending on himself for righteousness to trusting in Christ alone for righteousness. That's why he says in verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, not from my works or anything that I could do, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And then Ephesians 2:8-9, what does Paul tell us about faith there? That it is a gift. It is a gift from God. Just as repentance is a gift from God, faith is a gift from God because, remember, it is two sides of the same coin, right? It's a gift. A gift from God. That faith is not something that I muster up in myself, but it's a gift that is given to me. Just as repentance is not something that I muster up in myself, that is a gift that is given to me, and that happens at the moment of conversion. Now, let me read to you from Tom Schreiner's book. His book, it's a series, it's in a series called the Five Solas series. The Five Solas series. And his book is titled Faith Alone, The Doctrine of Justification, What the Reformers Taught and Why It Still Matters. Long title, but he's got to throw all that in there. But here's what he says. He says, faith, belief, and trust are characteristics of Christians. What it means to be a Christian is to believe in Jesus Christ and the apostolic message. One must believe in Jesus to be saved, receive forgiveness of sins, be justified, cleansed. At the same time, of course, those who heard the message were summoned to repent. Faith and repentance were closely aligned, and genuine faith always includes repentance. Acts 20:21 speaks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. Through a quotation of Jesus that Paul repeats, he describes the aim of his ministry as including faith and repentance. Then he quotes Acts 26:18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that by faith in me they may receive forgiveness of sins and share among those who are sanctified. Tom Schreiner goes on and he says this, we should not interpret this to mean that repentance is another thing a person has to do to receive salvation in addition to faith. See what he's saying there? So it's not faith and then it's repentance at some other point there. He's saying you don't separate the two. They go hand in hand. He says, rather, genuine faith includes repentance. Two sides of one coin. Faith, here's what he says. Listen to this. Faith that doesn't include repentance is false faith. For those who truly believe turn away from evil. And then he goes on to give an example. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, notice verse 12. It says this. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even, notice this in verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So what did Simon do? Believed and was baptized. Believed and was baptized. Look at verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But, verse 20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Look at verse 22. Therefore, what? Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intentions of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Was Simon saved? But he believed and was baptized. Was he saved? Why? He didn't what? Repent. He didn't repent. There was no repentance in his belief. But he believed and was baptized. And many people today, well, they believe, baptize them. Oh, they're in. And then they continue on living their life, however they want to live their life. That was a man who believed. Simon was. And even gave the outward expression of it, right? And baptism. But he didn't what? Repent. Listen, church. Repentance is a part of the gospel. The gospel message is repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus. Two sides of one coin. That's why I'm preaching all the time. I'm preaching that. Now, I can't cause somebody to do that. That's a work of God. But that is the gospel message that must go out. Because that's the only way somebody actually comes to true saving faith in Christ, is if they repent and believe. That's what would have happened to Simon. But what did Simon not do? He didn't repent. Church, that's the gospel message. It's what the scriptures teach. And it's what we will continue to preach here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, week after week after week. Why? Because it's the gospel. It's the truth. It's what one must do in order to be saved. They must repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ. That's the gospel. And that's what happens in conversion. Somebody who's truly converted, because they've been regenerated by God, that conversion is them repenting of their sin and putting their faith in Jesus. That's the gospel message. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of it. We thank you for even for examples of a man like Simon so that we might understand the truth, whether he truly repented of his sin and put his faith in Christ. We'll find out in heaven. But Lord, we thank you for examples like him that help us to understand what the truth of the gospel is and what one must do in order to be saved. And yet, Lord, we understand and we know that it's only a gift from you. The only way that anyone can repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ is because you grant that gift. And we thank you, Father, for the gift that you've given to us. On our own, none of us would repent. On our own, none of us would put our faith in you. Because all of us were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, you made us alive. And we thank you that you have done that in our hearts, that you have regenerated us, and that we are able to respond in repentance and faith. Lord, help us to be bold in proclaiming the truth of this gospel message so that the sinner would hear it and be saved. We know that this is the means by which the sinner is saved, by hearing the word of Christ, the gospel message. Help us to be faithful in that. Help us to take a stand on it, to stand firm in the Lord, as we've heard from Philippians 4:1, that we would not waver, but that we would stand upon the authority of your word, the truth of your word. Father, give us a heart for the lost. Give us a heart for them. That we would be faithful in preaching this message so that they would hear and receive and be saved. And may you continue to do your work in our hearts for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.